We'd just been considering in a few weeks ago or whenever some different people in the Old Testament who are pictures of our Lord Jesus, and we've considered prophets and priests and kings and the messianic line a little bit, and I just wanted to start off by considering a few others, just really in brief. What I really hope to talk about tonight are some different objects in the Old Testament that picture the Lord Jesus to us, and start on some of those. But I think just to kind of round out a little bit of an understanding of people in the Old Testament who picture our Lord Jesus, there are a few people that ought to be mentioned. And I really don't intend to say anything close to all that could be said about any of these ones. Just to maybe point out a couple things that might be interesting to us and may in some way for someone here be intriguing enough for people to start looking at them on their own. And I just find that maybe just on a side note, as a in general, I think one of the most profitable things that can happen during any kind of time when we get together to hear the Bible, whether it's a message or a discussion, is that something might be said and it might be completely incidental to the point of the speaker. He might just mention it in passing, and yet it might be something that catches our attention about the scriptures, and it might be something that suggests to us something for us to study on our own that is interesting to us or appropriate for us or helpful for us in our own particular way. And I think this is I can attest that in my life that's happened quite a bit. Not that the main point of the message is useless, but that I know a lot of times you'll be listening to someone and the speaker will just mention something in passing, and really his message could have got on just fine without it. It wasn't necessary to the point he was making, and yet it's something which has been appropriate at that point in my life, and something that's led me to go and try studying it on my own. And so I don't know, just any time I think we listen to messages, we ought to keep our ears open and maybe have something we can write down those kinds of things on. Because if we do get struck by something that we'd like to look into more deeply, and then we can make a note of it and we can come back and, you know, some evening on our own look into it ourselves. And I think that can be an encouraging thing. It can be, in that matter, it can be something then we can learn from anyone. I mean, anyone, even the newest Christian, could say something just in passing that really sparks our interest. I remember years ago, just it was at a Bible study for new Christians, and someone said, we were doing Romans 1, and he mentioned again, it wasn't the main point of what even he was saying or the passage, but he has mentioned in passing, he says in Romans 1 verse 20, where it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He says, isn't it interesting that it says his invisible attributes have been clearly seen? And he just said that in passing. He was a brand new Christian, and yet it was something that I think was helpful for all of us, and something which I know for me, it just encouraged me to go and look at different invisible things in the Bible, and particularly in reference to God. So anyway, I say that because we're not going to look at these people in depth, because we want to get on to some objects, but maybe there'll be something here that anyone here would like to go into and look more deeply on their own. Let's pray again before we look into this. Our Father, again, it's a privilege to open up the Word of God together, and our Father, as it would just be our desire tonight, as we do so, that you would protect us from doing this by rote, and that you would protect us from a mere man speaking and mere men listening, that it would go beyond what is natural tonight, and that what would happen here is that the Holy Spirit of God would take the Word of God and use it in the hearts of each child of God here today to do something useful and permanent for the glory of God. And we would pray that as we speak in particular about your Son, that we would do so with the utmost caution, but also that we would have hearts that are eager to hear of him. And our Father, that again, that this wouldn't be merely things that go into our heads, but that it would really affect us. We confess, Father, that we have no power on our own to make anything that is done or said tonight useful. and that it's only by your Holy Spirit that anything worthwhile and eternal will be done. And so we would pray that that would be the case this evening, and that there would be a working of your Spirit in each of our hearts, and that we might hear from you tonight through your word. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Let's maybe just turn back to Genesis chapter 3. A couple of people I think we've talked about before, but I think it's just helpful to consider them together. We are quite familiar, I'm sure, with Genesis 3:15, when the Lord is cursing the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Which, of course, is the promise that this seed of the woman was going to come. And just when we talked about Abel, we talked about how he was the seed of the woman, and how the Lord Jesus tells us, in case we couldn't have guessed, that it was the devil who incited Cain to slay Abel. It wasn't just Cain's natural jealousy, although clearly it was that. It was partially that. It was the devil working in behind the scenes to attempt to destroy the seed of the woman that was promised to come and crush his head. There would be an incentive on the devil's part to want to not see the seed of the woman survive, and he was attempting to do that. And so the Lord Jesus described, in reference to Cain and Abel, he described the devil as a murderer from the beginning, because he incited Cain to slay Abel. Now Abel, the seed of the woman, was slain, and we know, of course, that did not end the messianic line. Towards the end of chapter 4, we read these words in verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, for she said, "God has appointed me another seed in the place of Abel." And it's the same word as seed of the woman back in chapter 3. "For Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And so what Eve is saying here is that Seth was given to her to replace Abel, and he was another seed of the woman. And if you will, they both, Abel and Seth, were the seed of the woman, right? And they were both part of that prophecy, that this line that was coming down. And I just maybe suggest that in Abel and Seth together, we see a picture of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus as the seed of the woman. We see in Abel one who was envied and rejected and slain by his brother. Well, in the Lord Jesus' case, it was by his brothers, is by the nation of Israel. But nonetheless, he was rejected by his brothers and he was slain. And yet, of course, that didn't end the Messiah. That didn't do away with him. He was raised from the dead, and he was raised in place of, Seth was raised in place of Abel. And just, I think, the two of them together go and present to us a nice picture of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And I would just add that in the Scriptures, I would think they generally go together, those two concepts. Even in something like Psalm 22, they would go together. And I don't think they're at odds with one another. I don't think you can have, you have to have one or the other, or that, or whatever, there's a tension between the two. They're both part and parcel of the gospel. This is what the Lord Jesus says, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ Jesus, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Of course, that's the gospel message, and it's not, you can't pillory people for liking one half or the other. They go together, and both of them, of course, speak of the work of our Lord Jesus. I think there are other outstanding people who are pictures of our Lord Jesus as well. And Bill Yule was here a while back. He spoke of Joseph as a very obvious one in the Old Testament. And someone's counted up, in excess of 100 parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. But in particular, Bill Yule at the time mentioned that we see in Joseph someone who is first of all outstanding as a son, And then he was outstanding as a servant, and outstanding as a sufferer, and outstanding as a savior. And we would understand that in all those ways, he pictures the Lord Jesus to us, this son that the Father loved and so on, and who suffered and everything else. All these horrible things happened to him. And although men meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And in the end, Joseph was the one used to bring about salvation for the people, not only the nation of Israel, but for the Gentiles as well, for the nation of Egypt. And so when all the world's food ran out, when all the world's resources ran out, and people were about to die and had no hope in the world, well, they came to Joseph, and Joseph gave them hope. And so the Joseph is another one who is a picture to us of our Lord Jesus. Let's maybe just turn to... It's always good to write the verses down. Genesis, I'll find it in a minute. If you know where it is, it's Benjamin. So you can go there first. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16. We read, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about, when she was in severe labor, that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' And it came about, as her soul was departing," for she died, "that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Now, again, just we spoke of Judah as being a picture of our Lord Jesus. And Judah wasn't the only one of Israel's sons. It was Joseph as well. And also now we see Benjamin, because his two names give, again, hand in hand, give a great picture of who he was. Because first of all, his mother named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And his father named him the son of my right hand. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see that as well, right? We see concerning his mother, in relation to the humanity of our Lord Jesus, he was the son of her sorrow. She was told that a sword would pierce her own soul because of him. But moreover, the Lord Jesus himself was called, in relation to his humanity, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, in relation to his deity, regarding his father, he is the son of his right hand, isn't he? He's not, in regarding his father, something to do with sorrow. He's the one who has been exalted and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, again, in Benjamin, we see those two things going together to picture our Lord Jesus. Now, I just wanted to mention a couple others who are a little, maybe, bizarre at first glance as pictures of our Lord Jesus. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. I wanted to suggest that two Gentile kings in the scriptures, at least two, picture for us our Lord Jesus. The first being Nebuchadnezzar, and the second being Cyrus, the king of Persia. And in a minute we'll suggest why that is, they picture him, but let's just read some of the reasons why I would say it. In verse 36 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream for him. He's had that dream of the statue, and he doesn't understand it. So first Daniel reveals the dream to him to prove that Daniel isn't playing games like the wise men of Babylon. And secondly, Daniel goes on then to explain the dream, to interpret the dream. And he says, "This was the dream, and now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings." Now, right there, we should, you know, bells should ring, and we should realize that there's something maybe a little unusual. Not normally were kings of the Gentiles called the king of kings. "To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Now again, I would caution us, of course, just like with everyone else, it doesn't mean that every last thing about Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of Christ. But certainly, there are a number of things in this passage, and one we're going to read in a moment, that picture our Lord Jesus for us, right? He is the King of Kings. And when we read that to him has been given the kingdom, and the power, and the strength, and the glory, we know where those words are used again. They're used again in the book of Revelation in reference to the Lord Jesus. He was given those things. And then it speaks of his worldwide dominion, not only over men, but even over the beasts and the birds. Now, Nebuchadnezzar never had dominion over beasts and birds. Nebuchadnezzar could never control beasts and birds. We would understand that. But he was picturing for us somebody who would be able to control them. And so when we read of the Lord Jesus coming into his kingdom in the millennium, we read of tame animals, that the wolf will lie down with the lamb will lie down with the wolf, and so on. And that all of these animals will be tamed. There will be the worldwide dominion of our Lord Jesus over not only people, but also the birds and the beasts and so on. And then maybe the last thing was the head of gold. In Jeremiah chapter 27, we read another few words concerning Nebuchadnezzar that would again point us, I would suggest, past Nebuchadnezzar to someone greater. Jeremiah 27 and verse 5. Well, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have also given him the wild animals of the field to serve him. And the nations shall serve him. And would go on. But just in what we've read here, it's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. But it says something interesting in verse 5. It says, I will give... He's talking about how the Lord's made the earth. And the Lord says, I'm going to give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now, we understand that's true in Nebuchadnezzar's case in the sense that for God's purposes and God's program at the time, Nebuchadnezzar was the one that fit into the program and God gave it to him. But don't we understand, too, that in a much greater sense it's true of the Lord Jesus. When the Father says to him, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. That the Father promises the Son that to this one who is the most pleasing in his sight, perfectly pleasing in his sight, well, that's the one that God is going to give all the earth to. That's the one that God has destined the entire earth to be ruled by. And so again, in that sense, he's a picture of our Lord Jesus as well. He's called my servant in this verse, and he's also, we're told again, his rulership over the wild animals. And just in Ezekiel 31, one last thing about Nebuchadnezzar, and there's probably a bunch more if we looked up every reference to him, but Ezekiel 31, he's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and thrash Egypt, and he says of Egypt, verse 11, Ezekiel 31, therefore I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations, and he will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. And he speaks here of Nebuchadnezzar as being a ruler of the nations. And in the scriptures, a couple times, we're told that same title is used of the Lord Jesus, that in Jeremiah 10, as well as in Revelation 15, he's spoken of as the king of the nations. And he's the one who is the ruler of the nations. So in those ways, I'd suggest Nebuchadnezzar would be a picture of Christ. And there's going to be a point to this in a moment, after we talk about Cyrus. Cyrus was, just as Nebuchadnezzar was the king who came in, the Babylonian king who came into Judah, as Sam was talking about this morning, and took it off into captivity. At the end of that period of captivity, when the children of Israel were sent by God back into the land to rebuild the temple, first of all, and the phases started where they eventually rebuilt Jerusalem. Anyway, at the end of that time, the king that oversaw that return was Cyrus, the king of Persia. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And again, we see a number of things written of Cyrus that I think at first glance maybe strike us as a tad odd to be written about a pagan king. And I want to suggest that if this were only written about Cyrus, this would be very bizarre indeed. But it's not only written about Cyrus. As is so often the case, these things are written as pictures of something greater to come that we see in the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 44 and verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, his Messiah, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. to go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places." Now, again, he says a number of things about Cyrus here that really point us forward to the Lord Jesus. Let's just, in quickly looking at them, Cyrus, my shepherd, and we know the Lord Jesus is God's shepherd, that he will perform all my desire. Now again, he's talking about Cyrus and how Cyrus is going to play the part that God has outlined for him in his purposes, but you know, it points us forward again to the Lord Jesus, the only one who ever really did perform all God's desire, who could say, "My meat is the to do the will of him who sent me, and I always do the things which please him." That's the Lord Jesus, the one who's going to preside over the rebuilding, the ultimate rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. He declares of Jerusalem, "She will be built, and the temple, your foundation will be laid." I mean, look at the Lord Jesus, and he's the one that's building this master temple for God. It says, I call Cyrus the Messiah in chapter 45, verse 1. It talks about how God is going to subdue nations before him. And again, we're reminded that the Father says to the Lord Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That the Father is going to go before and subdue nations for the Lord Jesus. And then again, this thing about, you know, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And we know the Lord Jesus said, "I am the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens," and a number, maybe a few more things in the passage. But let's just turn back to 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll read the last little bit about Cyrus. Second Chronicles 36, verse 22. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, all his peoples, may the Lord, his God, be with him, and let him go up.'" And so just as we look past Cyrus, we know that he's talking about Ezra going back and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But again, as we look past Cyrus, we see that we see in the Lord Jesus the one whom truly God has given all the kingdoms of the earth to, and appointed him to build the temple. I mean, we think of the temple of the assembly, the dwelling of God in the Spirit, the temple of the Lord, and how he's building Jews and Gentiles together. And the Lord Jesus is the one that God really appointed to build the temple. Now, I just wanted to say that it shouldn't surprise us in relation to these kings, these Gentile kings, that they're pictures to us of the Lord Jesus. Because not only is the Lord Jesus the ruler of Israel, but God says he's the King of Kings. He's the ruler of all of the earth. He's the King of the nations. And it's talking about his worldwide dominion. And so even though these kings might have been terribly ungodly in many ways, I mean, it's not like the kings of Israel who pictured Christ were real godly people anyway. I mean, we're all sinners, and no one is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus. But it shouldn't surprise us that these two men who are held up in the Bible as really the ultimate of Gentile kings, these people who enjoyed, for all intents and purposes, worldwide dominion, and whose armies were unstoppable, who just, you know, their armies just kept moving and moving, and no one stood in their way. It oughtn't to surprise us that these two men are held up as pictures of the Lord Jesus, because it's telling us of his power and of his sovereignty. And it's saying, listen, you might think that these people who have ruled the earth before, Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar or whomever, that nations trembled at. You might think they're powerful, but listen, there's someone far more powerful than them. And someone that no one will be able to stand in their way. And these people, I mean, Cyrus was ruling over the kingdom Nebuchadnezzar initially had. Cyrus eventually took it away from the people who took it away from Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it was these people had maybe a certain amount of power and glory, but it was fleeting. But it says of the Lord Jesus that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one which will never fade away. And so that as mighty and as powerful as these men are, and as much as they might have shaped in certain degrees the course of human history, their kingdom is nothing in comparison to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Anyway, those are just some suggestions you might want to look together more clearly. I want to just spend the remaining minutes looking at a couple pictures as far as objects go. Just as there were a number of people in the scriptures that picture the Lord Jesus to us, there are a number of objects in the scriptures that tell us about the Lord Jesus. And let's turn to Genesis 22 for the first and maybe the most common of these objects in the Old Testament, and one we're probably most familiar with. We understand in Genesis 22 that Abraham has been ordered by God to offer up his son Isaac. And we are all more than familiar with the story. But let's start reading at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Now again, We're more than familiar with this story and this account. We're more than familiar with the picture in the Old Testament of the lamb being offered up. And there are a number of things we could say just about even this chapter and how it pictures our Lord Jesus going to the cross for us. But we want to understand just something, just to make sure we have it clear in our minds, that no lamb was offered up that day. It was a ram, and there's a difference, and the scriptures distinguish clearly between the two. That Abraham said, "The Lord is going to provide a lamb," and he didn't do it that day. And it's emphasized for us in the name that Abraham gives to the place when he says, "The Lord will provide." That Abraham was looking forward to something. As much as he would have delighted in the offering up of a ram in place of his son Isaac, Abraham looked forward to something else that was going to come that was even greater. The day when the Lord was going to provide an actual lamb to be offered up. And I would suggest that's what the Lord Jesus means when he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." That Abraham was glad, that Abraham looked forward at this time. And he said, "That was a wonderful substitute. I'm glad there was a ram here. But there's a day coming when the Lord's going to provide a lamb." And it's still future. And Isaac's question, I mean, I just took a little bit of time, to look through the Old Testament and look at the lambs that were offered up. Just so we know, they offered up quite a few of them, and I probably miscounted, but they offered them up every day, two a day, in the morning and evening sacrifice. They offered up two every Sabbath. They offered up seven every month. And then annually, they would have offered up seven at the unleavened bread, seven at the Feast of First Fruits, 11 at the Feast of Pentecost, seven at the Feast of Trumpets, seven at the Feast of Atonement, and 105 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that would not begin to count and compare to the number offered up at the Passover. Because it wasn't one lamb at the Passover, it was one lamb per household at the Passover. And so that it wasn't that just one was corporately offered or two were corporately offered, as was so often the case in Israel, but one per household. And so there could have been hundreds of thousands of lambs offered up every Passover. Not to mention a bunch of, you know, there's a whole slew of miscellaneous times when lambs were offered up at, you know, after birth and so on, and cleansings and these different kinds of things. When people wanted to make sin offerings or peace offerings and so on, they could bring a lamb. And it would be literally millions and millions of lambs would have been slain on Jewish altars. It wouldn't have been one or two or 100 or 1,000, but millions and millions of lambs. And through all of that time, when all of these lambs are being slain, I'd suggest that Isaac's question echoes, right? Through all those next two millennia and through all the millions of lambs, there's the questions, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And where is the lamb that's going to come? And so we know where the answer comes. We know that it's in John chapter 1, one day that John the baptizer is there with his disciples, and he sees the Lord Jesus coming, and finally, I mean, it's 2,000 years later, but he gives the answer when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and speaking of our Lord Jesus. And if anyone wants to do a study, they can look up "behold," because any number of times we're told to behold Christ in a number of ways. Behold the man, behold your king, behold your God, behold the lamb, behold the lion, behold the bridegroom, and there's a slew more, but he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And, you know, even just going through that almost word by word, there's something in every word of it, isn't there? I mean, there's the "behold," but this is the Lamb of God. It's not just one of, you know, the last 10 million that have been offered up. It's the Lamb of God that's finally coming, as opposed to all of the other ones that have come before. He is the reality. He is the consummation of all of that. And he's the Lamb of God, again, as opposed to all the lambs that different men offered up throughout time. And Al read to us this morning and those words in Hebrews chapter 10 about how it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then later on down in the chapter it says in verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That was over and over done. Men did it over and over and over again. But this wasn't the Lamb of men this time that was coming. This was the Lamb of God. And this was going to deal with sin in a way that no lamb ever dealt with sin before. And it says that he takes away the sin of the world. And again, we would want to understand in our minds that this is remarkably different from anything that happened in the Old Testament. It is not like people got saved by offering lambs before, and then after Christ came, they got saved by trusting him as Savior. No one ever got saved by offering up lambs. It was never a part of anyone's salvation. It was not an additional work, like trust God plus offer some lambs. It never had anything to do with salvation. It was a requirement for godly living. It was a requirement maybe for fellowship with God, but it was never part of salvation. I mean, works could never be a part of salvation. Human works. And so that in the Old Testament, all those offerings of the millions that were done never took away sin. They atoned for sin. They covered it over. The sin was still there, but it was temporarily hidden. And maybe if we just turn to Romans chapter 3, we'll understand what that means when we speak of atonement. Romans chapter 3. And in verse 24 it says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." That in picture, those sacrifices all pointed forward to Christ, and in that sense they covered sin. God could, it says, pass over those sins previously committed, because he knew the payment was coming. And probably, you know, God's eternal, so speaking of it in that way is even inaccurate. But we understand that those sacrifices in and of themselves availed nothing. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves to take away sin. They couldn't deal with sin. It just in picture covered them over, and that's what atonement means. And Christ on the cross did a lot more than make atonement. He didn't cover sin. He took it away forever. It is gone. And now, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. That is not covered. It is gone. It is no more. It doesn't enter into God's counsels and his judgments and his opinion of the believer, because sin has been taken away. So we would understand then that in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, he has done what no Old Testament sacrifice could do, and what they couldn't even do in part. And let's be very careful that they didn't ever take away sin. The other thing it says is he takes away the sin of the world. And we would maybe just suggest this is saying that Christ didn't die for a few people or a handful of people or special people. It says he died for everyone, right? He died for the sins of the whole world. And in relation to God's satisfaction with sin, he has been absolutely satisfied with the death of his son. The death of his son has dealt with every last sin that has ever been committed. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. But it does mean that God is satisfied, that God's righteous anger against sin has been satisfied in the death of his son. And he took away the sin of the whole world. Now, an unbeliever still has to come to Christ and trust him in order to come into the good of that, in order to personally enjoy salvation. But we understand that God doesn't lose out when people go to hell. God has been satisfied. God has been propitiated with respect to sin. And if some people don't trust God, God isn't the one losing. I mean, they're the one losing because they go to hell. God has been perfectly satisfied by the death of his son. And he needs no more satisfaction than that. Well, just as we consider a lamb, again, we would see a number of ways in which it pictures the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament would tell us over and over that it had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. And in our Lord Jesus, we see someone again who was without spot and without blemish. And the scriptures make it very clear and go to great pains to make it clear to us that there was no imperfection in him. If he had any sin of his own, then he couldn't die for the sins of anyone else. He would be dying for his own sins. And he would have stayed in the grave just like every other sinner stayed in the grave. But the Lord Jesus was absolutely holy and completely without sin. He was without spot and without blemish in a way that no mere lamb could ever have been. But not only that, the scriptures would tell us another thing about a lamb in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we know this, it's very familiar words. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And that's another understanding we would have of a lamb, that it was silent before its shearers, and it's mentioned a number of times in the Bible to tell us that, you know, the Lord Jesus, I mean, he could have spoken up that day. Every other day when he came into confrontation with the Pharisees, he spoke up. And they went away with, you know, their tails between their legs. I mean, he silenced them and he sent them away. And he could have argued with them that day too when they came to him in the garden. But he didn't, because he was intent on going to the cross. And he wasn't going to stop them that day. And so when he appeared before his accusers, and they made all kinds of ridiculous accusations. I mean, they would have been ridiculous against almost anyone. They were particularly ridiculous against the Son of God. And yet it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I think this is not only a wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus, but it's a good challenge to each of us in our lives. Because it happens all the time that we get reviled, or that we get misunderstood, or that somebody says something we don't like. And if you're like me, probably many people are, the temptation is to want to say something snippy back. And probably the temptation is to want to get our own back. Or if we've heard that someone spread a rumor about us that isn't true, well, we want to go down and track them down and kill them first, and then track all the people they told down and straighten it out with them. And our Lord Jesus didn't do any of that. He wasn't, you know, kind of panicked about protecting his reputation all the time. He says he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He says God knows, I mean, his Father knows the truth, and that's good enough for the Lord Jesus. I mean, he's not going to go out of his way to make sure everybody thinks, you know, understands the truth. He's not going to go frantically chasing after everyone and correcting every misinterpretation. Now, if you believe everything you're told about other people in the assembly, I mean, you deserve to think badly of them. I mean, it's crazy to believe everything people tell you. But it's going to happen to every last one of us. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to say something or do something or whatever, and people are going to misunderstand us. And that's life. And it's going to happen in the assembly and at work and at school and in the family. It's going to happen all day, every day. Well, you can be the kind of person who wants to stand up for yourself all the time, who wants to take a shot back. I mean, that's real easy to do. But the scriptures would encourage us to be like the Lord Jesus. Be silent before the accusers. I mean, don't even entertain that kind of nonsense. And just that we ought to be people who don't worry about our reputation, are more concerned about Christ's reputation. Let God, the one who judges righteously, take care of our reputation. He'll do it a lot better than we could. And I'll add this last thing. You know, there have been times when I've been accused of something that's been completely untrue. And I'll give you an example. I was speaking someplace not too long ago, and somebody afterwards took me aside and talked to me for about 15 minutes before I had to say a word, saying, "You are too sarcastic and cutting and mean." And what I was thinking was, I can't think of one thing I said tonight that was sarcastic and cutting and mean. But then what I thought was, however, there have been a lot of other times when I've said things that are sarcastic and cutting and mean, and I didn't get called on them then. So I deserve it now anyway, right? I mean, even if maybe he was wrong that night, 99 other nights he would have been right. And we get away with an awful lot, and we don't complain then, like, oh, you know, they didn't see the truth when we were bad. So we oughtn't to complain too much when people get confused the other way around as well. I think I deserve, you know, even if this particular criticism is untrue, I think I deserve a lot worse criticism than generally what I get in life. And it's probably true with all of us, right? If people really knew what went on in our hearts, they could say a lot worse things about us than they do. The Lord Jesus, in any event, was absolutely holy within and without, and he was silent before his accusers. Another interesting thing, just concerning this, I think we have a picture of a lamb in someone who was spotless and someone, you know, something which was quiet and silent before its shearers. Don't we also have the picture that a lamb is non-threatening, right? The lamb isn't a vicious animal. You don't have people scared too much of lambs. And when, you know, the kids have nightmares at our place anyway, it's not like a mean lamb was trying to break into the room. It's usually a bear or something like this. But we had this experience with Anastasia. We were talking about a passage in the Bible that concerned this offering up of a lamb and slaying a lamb. And she said something. She said, "Oh, no, Dad, it wouldn't be a lamb." And I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, they might kill a wild animal, but they wouldn't kill a lamb." And you know, what she could understand, and this is why pictures are given to us in the Bible, because they speak to us more than words. She understands something else of what the picture of a lamb means. It means something that an animal that wouldn't harm anyone else. And why would you want to harm it in return? And that tells us about our Lord Jesus. I mean, he only ever did good to people. I mean, he made the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear and the mute speak. He fed the hungry and he went around and in every turn he did the best for people. And he forgave sins on top of it all. And in return, he's spoken of as harmless in songs and so on. And in return, we slew him. We nailed him to a cross by the hands of wicked men. And the horror that Anastasia felt in part in thinking of an innocent, harmless lamb being offered up ought to be magnified, you know, a thousandfold when we understand that Christ was the Lamb of God, that he went through that suffering even though he did nothing wrong and he didn't hurt anyone and he didn't, you know, he was just lovely in every way, and yet that's how we treated him in return. Well, just lastly then, concerning the lamb, in Leviticus chapter 12, we're told that in the offering of the that a woman had to bring after childbirth for purification, she could bring a lamb, or she could bring in some other things if they couldn't afford one. And one of the other things they could bring was a pair of turtle doves. And if you would turn to Luke chapter 2 and 22, we would see that when Mary and Joseph went to offer that offering, that's what they brought, was turtle doves. I mean, they couldn't afford a lamb. But I would suggest that there's something further than that. I think it's appropriate, isn't it, that, I mean, they had with them the Lamb of God. I mean, it would have been a bit of an insult if there was another lamb there that day to offer up in for purification of childbirth. They had the ultimate lamb with them as they went to offer him up. Anyway, I lied about it being the last thing. There's one more thing. Numbers 28. We read one more thing about the lamb, and that is the lamb was offered up daily as the morning and evening offering. Numbers 28 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be careful to present my offering, my food for my offerings by fire, of a soothing aroma to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, This is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And so on. It would describe a little more about the specific offering. But I think there are some things about that that tell us about our Lord Jesus. First of all, we read that it was a soothing aroma, that this was something that was pleasing to God. This was something that wasn't reference to sin. It wasn't dealing with sin here, as other offerings of lambs were. This was something purely for God's enjoyment, purely for His pleasure and His joy. It had nothing to do with, you know, getting man out of trouble. This was not anything to do with man at all. This was for God. And so that it was offered up. And in our Lord Jesus, we would know that He died on the cross for us, but He died on the cross for His Father too. And that there are parts of what He did on the cross that don't concern us. And we're not the center of the universe, and that shouldn't maybe surprise us, that there were some things that don't actually concern us in the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross. But we also read that this was the continual burnt offering, that it was done every morning and every evening. And that suggests to us also, doesn't it, that pleasure that the Father takes in His Son, that soothing aroma that went up from the Lord Jesus to the Father, that wasn't a one-time thing. That was day and night and day and night and day and night. That every second of the life of the Lord Jesus was pleasing to the Father. Isn't that what's pictured for us, and that this was continual, that this was going on, and it was morning and evening? It's telling us that the Lord Jesus was continually a pleasure to His Father. And lastly, I just wanted to mention about this, that the Lord describes it in a very curious way, at least to me, when He says, my offering, that we would understand, but then He says, my food. I mean, God doesn't need to eat anything. How is He describing this, my food? And I would just suggest that we don't only eat for sustenance. I mean, God doesn't need sustenance. He's not served by human hands as though He needs anything. He is absolutely without need. But we don't only eat for sustenance. If we only ate for sustenance, I'd just eat vegetables. But we eat for something more than sustenance. Sometimes we eat for enjoyment as well. And we might do that too much. But we would understand that there are two aspects to what we eat. We eat some things for sustenance. Some things because we need them. We eat some things because they're enjoyable. And so we don't eat the same food every day. We have a variety of foods, not just because we need varieties of things in our diet, but because we like to eat different things. That part of the whole thing of eating is to enjoy what we're eating. And so although God doesn't eat for sustenance, He eats for enjoyment, and He's saying that the thing which He consumes, the thing which He takes in for His pleasure, for His enjoyment, is, well, that lamb that was offered up every day. Well, not really that lamb. We know that it's speaking of the Lamb of God. It's saying that in all of the universe, there's only one thing that really pleases God. There's only one thing that He takes in to enjoy. There's only one thing that brings Him delight constantly. There's only one thing that is His food, that is something there to bring Him joy and for Him to rejoice in, and that's the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so that ought to change our worship, boy. That ought to do something to us when we come to break bread. That ought to do something to us when we live every day. And that ought to affect our lives, oughtn't it? Because we would understand then that everything in our life which doesn't reflect Christ cannot possibly bring glory to the Father and cannot possibly bring pleasure to the Father. That it's only as Christ is brought into it that our lives can have any meaning before God. And so that everything we do ought to reflect the Lord Jesus. Now that might refer to a bunch of, you know, secular things. It might refer to how we do our job and how we do our school.